You. Good morning, everyone. And congratulations to you mothers. It is an immense thing that you're doing. And as I said a little earlier, I've seen your job, and I don't want it. It is a hard job, but it is the most important job. And as we've been talking about being the beloved here for the last few weeks, and it being Mother's Day, I wanted to see about trying to weave the two together and see if we can do a little bit more about a critical piece of trying to understand how we are beloved. Hello, Joe.
Just turn up the sound.
Okay, good. Mothers, you know, the most amazing thing about ancient Hebrew is the root and pattern system that it encompasses, that layers up meaning on top of meaning on top of meaning. Each of the letters of the alphabet has a name and a meaning. The two letters together form a parent root, which has a meaning. You add a third letter, it's a child root, that has another meaning. You add a fourth letter, that creates a word that has a meaning, all related backward to the original parent root and to the letters beyond that. And to look at those original meanings, those original roots, going back from four letters to three to two to one is like going back in time. Because the ancients had the more simple forms of the words, and they were made more and more complex as time went on. And so by going back to the parent roots, by going back to the meanings of the words themselves, by even going back beyond the script to the pictograms, the pictures that preceded the alphabet itself, we get these rich layers of meaning about what the Hebrews thought about their relationship to each other and their world and to their God. It's just an amazing system. And so when you look at the words for father and mother, it helps us to understand the relationships there. The word for father was Ab. And that was Aleph Bet in the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph was originally the picture of an ox's head. It was the strongest domestic animal, the most powerful animal that the Hebrews knew about. And Bet was a diagram of the tent, the ancient nomadic tent that the Israelites roamed the desert in, that was divided into two halves with a curtain that went down, a wall between the two sides for the male and female sides, and an opening in the back that they were able to move from side to side in. And so when you have Aleph Bet, it literally means the strength of the house. And that was the role of the father, to provide strength to the house. He was literally seen as the pole of the tent that held up the entire enclosure in which the family could shelter. And the word for mother was M. And that's Aleph again, because that could have either an A or an E sound. And then Mem, which is our M. And if you think of the original picture of Mem, it was just the ripples of water. And our M still retains that shape, doesn't it? And so literally, M, mother in Hebrew, meant strong water. What in the heck does that mean? Well, to the Hebrews, when they were tanning their hides of their livestock, they would boil them in order to tan them. And what would come up to the top of the boiling water was this thick, pasty substance that would boil out of the hides. And they used it as a glue, as a fastening. And so that was what they called strong water. The mother was seen as strong water. The mother was the one who was seen as binding together the life of the family, binding together the relationships of the home. The father as the strength of the house, the mother as the glue that held everything together. Brother, Ach, was Aleph Het, which was a strong wall. They were seen as the barrier. You know, in these clans, in these nomadic clans that were roaming the desert, the brothers literally were the army. They were the wall, the strength. They were also seen as the hearth that stood around the fire within the tent that protected everyone from the burning embers. And Ben, son, Bet Nun, which literally meant the house that continues, because Nun was the picture of a germinating seed. And so you see the relationships built into the family, coded into the language itself. A beautiful understanding of how a functional home was supposed to live its life in relationship, pictured in the language itself. And then if we take a step further and look at the name for God, El, Aleph Lamed. Aleph, again, strong. Lamed was a picture of the shepherd's staff or the shepherd's crook. It was seen as the authority. It was the means by which the shepherd exerted his authority. Turned on its side, it was the yoke that the oxen were tied to, so that you could control them and they could pull whatever needed to be pulled from a plow to a cart. And so El was literally a strong leader or a strong authority. And when that was expanded into the word for God, Eloah, which is the same as Allaha in Aramaic, or even Allah in Arabic, same word, it meant the yoke that binds, the authority that binds. It was basically saying a covenant or a unity with God. And so once again, the names of God, the names of each of the principal characters or roles within the family, all were donating this relationship, denoting this relationship that we're supposed to have. A functional relationship looked like that. So, how many of you have functional families? How many of you have dysfunctional families? You know, it seems like every family is dysfunctional to a certain extent. How can we get away from that? We have people who are dysfunctional making families. We know what the standards are. We know what the ideals are. But we fall short of the ideals, don't we? And so to live spiritually, to walk with integrity on the spiritual path, is to mirror the relationships, the functional relationships that the language is giving us. But see, we think, but I come from a dysfunctional family. I'm dysfunctional myself. You know, I'm creating a dysfunctional family. How can I be beloved if I am not living in a functional way, living according to that ideal? You know, can we do that? Is there any way to do it? You know, when we read this passage from Matthew last week, the week before, Matthew 3:16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, and behold, a voice came out of the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." How many of us ache to hear that? That we are somebody's beloved son or daughter in whom they are well pleased. How many of us have worked, it seems like our whole lives, to hear that? To have that kind of approval, to have that kind of tacit love, especially from our God. And yet if we know somehow that we are less than, if we know somehow we are dysfunctional, are we ever, ever going to hear that from God or from someone else? That's the question that we have. Last Tuesday, Lisa got up here and shared at our Tuesday night gathering. And I want to publicly congratulate Lisa for 20 years. 20 years of sobriety. And I know I'm blowing your anonymity, babe, but you know, you've already blown it, so what can I say? She sat up here and she said something so poignant and so real, it just really struck me. She said when she was an adolescent, when she was growing up, everyone else was always better than her. Everyone else looked better than her. Everyone else could do everything better than her. They had better hair than her. They had better clothes than her. And that pain drove her to seek relief any way that she could. That feeling less than was what she was trying to get over. And she said the only time that she felt okay, the only time that she felt like she didn't care what anyone else thought about her, was when she was using. And then it went away. And that was part of the attraction, to get rid of that pain, to get rid of that sense that I'm just not good enough. Everyone else is doing better than me. The comparisons that drive us crazy, the sense of dysfunction at our core that we sometimes can't even quite put our finger on, you know? And sometimes it's just, they're screaming at us. How do we get to that place of relief? And then Mike Wood here shared yesterday at our men's breakfast. And he has a different story. He's been a church brat since he was 17. But 3 years ago, the church that he was leading collapsed and fell apart. And suddenly everything that he was, everything that gave him a sense of functionality, gave him a sense of okayness, purpose, meaning, all those things was suddenly stripped away. And what do you do when you're not a pastor anymore? When all you've been is a pastor for over 20 years, since you were 17. And all of that is gone. How do you find your place again? How do you find your functionality again? And what does it do to your sense of your belovedness? What does it do to your sense that you are still accepted, that you are still okay? See, these are very real things, and we all face them. And once again, to ignore those things, as we talk about beloved, is to turn into a greeting card platitude. God loves you. Jesus loves you. But how? When I know who I am. You know, how can I do this? This is everyone's story. This is everyone's greatest fear, that we are part of this dysfunctional family, and that pain is going to drive us to seek relief in some way. For some of us, it's going to drive us into more dysfunction because we give up and we just try to mask the pain. Others are going to be driven into trying to create more and more functionality. But ultimately, it's the same thing. The sense of being beloved, the sense of being okay or accepted, is based on what we do or do not do, based on our functionality or dysfunctionality. And so the premise is always the same, no matter what. When will you not be dysfunctional anymore, do you think? When is that time going to come when every problem is resolved? When everything you do is just right? I was remembering this morning this line from a movie where the father says, you bust your butt for years and you work and you work and you try to provide for the family. And then for one brief moment, everything seems all right. Everybody is well. Everybody's happy. Everybody's employed. Everybody is just okay. And his son looks at him and says, Pop, this is not one of those moments. When are we going to be okay? When is that really going to happen? And are we waiting to be loved until we're okay? You know? And even if you're okay, is your spouse okay? Are your children okay? Is your church okay? Is your government okay? Now there's a dysfunction. Is it ever going to be okay? Is your happiness based on everything being okay and functional? All the relationships, all the organizations, institutions, families, groups that you're a part of? Is that what we're waiting for? For everything to be okay? How long are we going to wait for the stars to align with the moon and the planets in such a way that we feel that it is permissible for us to be loved now? You know, people get depressed at Christmas time. You know why they get depressed at Christmas time? Because they have this ideal memory in their head as a child, you know, of Christmas, or what Christmas was supposed to be, or what it felt like back then. And now today, expectations are so high that they can never be met. Going home for the holidays to your family, is that always a pleasant experience? Is it what you remember as a child when everything was magical from that five-year-old point of view? We talked about the Facebook phenomenon, you know, where baby boomers, people in middle age, in their middle age crisis, are reconnecting with their old flames from high school. And the fantasy in their heads of what that was, no living spouse could ever live up to that. Expectations wildly out of proportion with what we think our lives are now or supposed to be. When it comes right down to it, we're expecting perfection, aren't we? We're expecting that things are supposed to be perfect. They're supposed to be right. From our own point of view, for others, for ourselves, for everyone. And then we're shocked to find out that it's not so. Like that line from Casablanca where he has to close Rick's cafe. For what reason? Well, I'm shocked to find out that there's gambling going on in here. Well, here's your winnings, sir. Thank you very much. You know, are we really that shocked that life is not perfect? You know what the one medical professional whose malpractice insurance is the highest, do you know which type of specialty that is? Think about it for a second. I think Tom might have said it. It's an obstetrician and gynecologist. You know why? Because they deliver babies. You know why that is? Because when a baby is being delivered, you expect a well outcome, don't you? You expect the baby to come out perfectly. And when it doesn't, when there is a problem, people go completely bonkers. And they sue like crazy. You go in with cancer, what are you expecting? You're grateful for anything that doctor can do. You go in with a pregnancy, you're expecting that baby to be perfect. We go through life expecting well outcomes. And then we're shocked when they don't go out that way. And who are you going to sue? You know? We have to describe, I think, a new normal. We think normal is somehow perfect and that abnormal is somehow imperfect. And so these imperfections that we find in life are not the norm. They're something that are aberrations. They're something that we're supposed to somehow, you know, get around and fix and bring to this level of perfection. I don't know why movies are coming to my mind, but it's this line in Good as It Gets where she's saying, why can't I just have a normal boyfriend? You know, a regular boyfriend that doesn't go nuts on me. And her mother says, everybody wants that, dear. It doesn't exist. Is there such thing as a normal boyfriend? Is there such thing as this perfect relationship that we're always going for, this level of perfection that we're trying to attain? And is that dependent on our belovedness of God? Let's take an example from Scripture. Let's take David. David was described as a man after God's own heart. And in Acts 13, that's exactly what the evangelist writes. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Shaul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin. For 40 years, after he had removed him, he raised up David, David in Hebrew, to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Did David do that? Let's review, shall we? David was given a wife. Michal is her name. Sometimes pronounced Michael in English. Michal. By Saul, by Shaul, as his wife. But then Shaul turns on David and tries to kill him, and Michal saves him. You know, lowers him out a window and puts something in the bed, the idols in the bed to fake out the troops that are coming to kill David. David goes into exile, into hiding, and Saul gives Michal to another man as his wife in David's absence. When David becomes king, he demands that Michal be reunited with him as his wife, creating a controversy among the people and in the royal family because they didn't know if it was lawful after she had been with another man to come back to him. Did it anyway. It's good to be king, you know? And so there he is. And Michal turns on David when he dances before the Ark of the Covenant, when he brings it into the city of Jerusalem. And she despises him in her heart. And the scriptures tell us that she died childless, either as punishment for her disobedience to her king, or perhaps because David prevented her pregnancy in order to expunge the line of Saul. You know, historians and scholars are divided on this. But it didn't matter, because David had six other wives anyway, an untold number of concubines, all bearing him sons, and at least one daughter that is named Tamar. You know, so all these things are going on. And if that's not enough, then he sees Bathsheba, and wants her, and sleeps with her, and impregnates her. And when he can't get her husband, who is off at war, to sleep with her and cover the pregnancy, he has him killed. You know? And then the child that she's bearing dies early on in childbirth, but Bathsheba has three more, the youngest of which was Solomon. Meanwhile, all the children are growing up, and aren't they a lovely bunch? Amnon, the oldest, rapes his half-sister Tamar, because he thinks he's in love with her. And David, although he is grieved, doesn't do anything to discipline Amnon. So Absalom, the next in line for the throne, is burning with resentment and hatred toward his older brother, waits 2 years and has him killed, and then starts a civil war against his father, against David. And he's so successful at the outset that David has to flee across the Jordan River for his life with a few people that are still loyal to him. In his absence, Absalom comes back into Jerusalem triumphantly and sleeps. I can't say he slept. He had public sex with 10 of David's concubines, you know, paying David back tenfold in public for what he did in private. Public disgrace, public act of complete indiscretion toward his father. But the tide turns and the battle starts going David's way again. David pleads with his generals not to kill his son Absalom, who was always his favorite. But David is killed Absalom is killed anyway, because the generals know that if this insurrection is not killed off at the head, they will never be rid of it. And David mourns. He mourns. He says to God, would that it could have been me that died and not my son. But his son is gone. As David lay dying, the next in line, Adonijah, tries to take the throne even while David is still breathing. You know, and is working politically and getting the people turned against him, is taking the throne, until Nathan, the prophet, and his wife Bathsheba come to his deathbed and plead with him to make Solomon the king, which he does. And Adonijah has to flee. But he makes another attempt, to another coup at the throne, and then he is killed by Solomon. You think you've got problems? This is David's family. Functional? I don't think so. But David, nevertheless, through his entire life, is described as God's beloved. His name, David, means beloved of God. And he writes these incredible psalms, these poems, these songs to God. Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Over and over again, we see this beautiful imagery, this heartfelt, every spectrum of the human emotions are played out in David's writings. From his love to his despair, to his guilt and shame, but always returning back. Why was David God's beloved? Because he behaved so well. Because his family was so functional. Because he knew how to parent and did such a good job. Was that why he was beloved? He was beloved simply because he knew he was beloved. And every time he lost it, every time he fell, he simply turned back to his God. Khalil Gibran has this wonderful concept, this quote right here. "When you love, you should not say, 'God is in my heart,' but rather, 'I am in the heart of God.'" Our hearts are pretty small. The God that we can fit in there is necessarily going to be a shadow of the God who is and was and always will be. To move into his heart is a completely different concept. And that's what David was doing. He was after God's heart. He moved into God's heart. And he never left, no matter what was going on. And God always loved him. Did he love him more than anyone else? Absolutely not. Did he love David more than any of us? Absolutely not. The only difference is that David knew he was loved. And it didn't take the sword away from his home. It didn't keep him from certain bad decisions. But it always brought him back. And he is one of the celebrated heroes of our faith 4,000 years later because of that. It is a rare thing for someone to maintain their sense of God's presence and love in the face of the tragedies of their lives. Very, very difficult to do. And so, are we still looking for perfection? Are we still looking at that as a prerequisite to love? You know what? We're not going to find it here. It's not going to happen. You know, I don't even think it's supposed to happen. There is a reason that we are living in an imperfect world. There is a reason that we are living in imperfect bodies. There is a reason that we are living in some sort of pain. You know, it takes us someplace that we just couldn't go. I think we just got to quit looking for perfection. We got to look in a different direction. But then, didn't Jesus say to be perfect? Look at Matthew 5, 43 to 48. "You've heard it said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So does that just blow everything that I've been saying for the last 20 minutes? Sandy says, yeah, it does. What we typically don't do when we look at a line like that, "Be ye perfect," in the King James, is that we don't contextualize it. The whole section there is defining what Jesus means by perfection. What is he saying? Love your enemies. Love those who persecute you. Love those who are evil. Love those who are unrighteous. How much more dysfunctional is someone who is persecuting you, who is evil, who is unrighteous, who is your enemy? Do you see? Jesus is telling us something absolutely profound here. Perfection is learning to accept and love imperfection. You get that? God's perfection is played out in loving us who are imperfect. Perfection comes from accepting, embracing, even celebrating our imperfection. Perfect has nothing to do with not dysfunctional. Perfect has everything to do with accepting and embracing who we are right here, right now, and for the rest of our lives. Paul beautifully states this in 2 Corinthians. And he said to me, Lord is speaking here, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Hear the saying, got a face only a mother could love? We are loved in spite of our imperfections. That's God's perfect love. He's saying we can do the same thing. We can do this. Who is your family? As dysfunctional as they may be, your family are those who know you best and love you anyway. That's who they are. I remember when I was preparing for a Christmas service back a couple of years ago, and I came upon a poem, a little haiku that a mother wrote for her daughter, and the title of the haiku was Beautiful Chaos. Do you not just love that? Beautiful Chaos. Any of you who have had a child, any of you who have raised a child, any of you who have brought a puppy home, know that you had this life before and it's gone. And you've got this life now. The chaos that is introduced to your life is profound. And yet, would you have it any other way? It's beautiful chaos holding two things together that are disparate. We've been studying the Hebrew roots of Christianity on Wednesday, and we have a textbook, and several people bought the textbook. And one older gentleman wrote me back the next week saying that he bought the book and he'd already gotten all the way through it. He's retired. He can do such things. There was one chapter right in the middle of the book that drove him crazy. He said he actually got angry reading this chapter. And it was about the way that Hebrews process logic. They don't process logic the way we do. You know, we're heirs to the Greek. Greek logic is all linear. It's a chain. It's an unbroken premise to conclusion, premise to conclusion. Every premise leads logically to the conclusion. It's linked, which leads to the next and the next and the next. So you can go the entire string and everything makes sense and everything is in order. Everything is perfect. But it also only speaks from one point of view, from our point of view. Hebrew has what's called block logic. And the scriptures are full of it. And it is so different, it's frustrating to us. It's even kind of hard to understand. Because block logic means there will be a logical block here and another one here. And the two have nothing in common. In fact, the two are often diametrically opposed to one another. Beautiful chaos. How do you connect those two things together? The actual word of God, the name of God that Zechariah writes, is that his name is one. Shemo Echad. Echad is an interesting word in its own right because the two parent roots there that make it up, you know, Het and Dalet. Het is a wall. Dalet is a door. Literally, it's a wall door or a door wall. It's a wall for entering or a door that separates. It's these two incompatible things together. But the interesting thing about it is to us it makes no sense. Because his name is one and we think of one thing. But to the Hebrew, nothing is one thing. Nothing is singular. There are only many things functioning as one. And so Echad is seen as being this wall for entering, that separate things remain separate, but at the same time they function as one thing. When they are functional, they are functioning as one. When they are dysfunctional, they still function separately and they don't connect. But in Hebrew, there's no attempt to resolve. There's no attempt to harmonize. There's no attempt to connect things together. They are left in tension. And that's really important. Why? Because one side is from the point of view of man and the other is from the point of view of God. And the two are always in tension. As long as we're walking around in these earth suits, there's going to be tension. And if we cannot learn to harmonize by not harmonizing, is that sounding Zen enough for you? If we are not willing to hold two things in tension in our embrace at the same time, beautiful chaos, perfect but imperfect, we will never get what it is that Jesus and the writers of Scripture are trying to propel us into. We keep trying to find answers. We keep trying to resolve everything, make it perfect, make it work for us. And by doing that, we are flopping down on one side and not bringing in the fullness of everything that God is trying to bring to us. I think that this was incredibly well put in a little video that I just got 2 days ago from a friend of mine. And it was an interesting video. It was set at the funeral of a man, and his wife was just coming up to speak. And she steps up to the podium, and this is what she says. "I am not going to sing praises to my late husband. Not today. Neither am I going to talk about how good he was. Enough people have done that here. Instead, I want to talk about some things that will make some of you feel a bit uncomfortable. First off, I want to talk about what happened in bed. Ever had difficulty starting your car engine in the morning? Well, that's exactly what David's snoring sounded like. But wait, snoring wasn't everything. There was also this rear-end wind action going on as well. Some nights it would be so forceful, it would wake him up. 'What was that?' he would say. 'Oh, it's the dog,' I would tell him, 'dear, go back to sleep.' Now, you might find this all very funny, but toward the end of his life, when his illness was at its worst, these sounds indicated to me that my David was still alive. And what I wouldn't give just to hear those sounds again before I sleep. In the end, it's these small things that you remember, the little imperfections that make them perfect for you. So to my beautiful children, I hope one day you too find yourselves life partners who are as beautifully imperfect as your father was to me." Beautiful imperfection. Beautifully imperfect. Don't it always seem to go? You don't know what you got till it's gone. The things that are most annoying to you now are going to be the things that are most endearing to you later. What annoys you? What is it that is annoying you? Long sermons? That might be annoying you right now. But what if we didn't ever have this forum to talk and to learn and to come together? Is it traffic? Or what if you were the Omega Man, the last person on earth, and there weren't any people around to annoy you? How would you feel then? Is it kids screaming in your home? But what if they weren't there? What would that change? How would that be? These things that annoy us, these imperfections, are the things that, that they have this uniqueness, this character, this indefinable humanity that endears us and draws us together. It's the imperfections that we remember and relate to. It's the imperfections that are interesting and keep life surprising, keep us continuing to turn around each corner to find out what the next part of the story is. Celebrate the imperfections. Don't run from them. Love them. They make life what it is. The biggest lie that you will ever suffer is the lie that you have to be perfect to be beloved. Nothing could be further from the truth. God's perfection comes from loving us in our imperfections. We don't need to change that. We may want to change that, but we are loved through the entire process. We all have a face only our mother in heaven could love. But she does. And our Father in heaven loves us. We don't have to wait for that. And when we begin to love our own imperfections, then we can become perfect too. Or at least beautifully imperfect. That's what Jesus is trying so desperately to get across to us. We are loved. We are dysfunctional. We are imperfect. And we are loved all the more. Let's pray. Father, this is a tough one. It goes against the grain. It goes against everything that we think we know and everything that we've been taught and told and everything we've experienced in our lives. So, Father, we really ask that you would help us to understand how we are loved. Help us to relax, not try to fix everything, but simply to find that place of connection, that place of unity, and to move in that spirit and see what happens in our lives. To never doubt, no matter how far we fall, that all we have to do is turn and face you, and it's just as if it never happened. Thank you for loving us like this. It's unimaginable. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.